Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us Holy Scripture. Through your Holy Spirit, you speak, you guide, and you direct our hearts to consider your glory, our sin, and your gospel that comforts us because of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. So we come to you now, having heard this passage read, and we now pray that you would help us to understand it, that it would change us, that you would use it as a light to shine into and overcome the darkness of our minds and our hearts, that we would love you, that we would worship Christ, and that we would depend upon his Spirit of grace. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The worst part or the most important part of a plane flight is what? Well, it's actually twofold. It's either the takeoff or the landing. Both are equally important because they're very dangerous moments in plane flight. And I think it's like the percentages show that the vast majority of crashes occur in those two time frames, either the beginning or the end. There's a lot happening, especially in takeoff. Perhaps more is happening in takeoff than in landing because the plane is being stressed under the winds and under the force of the engines. It has to get off the ground. And in that moment, I think in the first 3 minutes of flight, is when everything must go right or there's going to be a problem. Well, as we looked at Acts so far, the church is literally taking off. It's like a plane in flight at the beginning. The engines are full of power, and there is much change that's happening very quickly. With the fall of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the church grows through Peter's preaching from 120 to 3,120, and then it continued to grow and to grow and to grow, even in the midst of persecution from without. The church still flourishes. And even in the midst of hypocrisy within, say through Ananias and Sapphira, the church still grows. And when we get to this passage here in Acts 6, we see that as it's taking off, it experiences a bit of a hiccup. There's a bit of engine failure right at the beginning. There's a conflict, a complaint that arises. And if this is not dealt with in the right way, it could bring the whole thing down. What we see in this passage is that through the apostles and their Spirit-filled wisdom and leadership, the church doesn't crash in a ball of fire. Rather, it grows even more and more through their faithful resolution of conflict. As they overcome a very tense moment by relying upon the Lord and seeking His glory, much good occurs. What we'll see in this passage, these 7 verses this morning, is that out of conflict, a ministry of care arises and the church continues to grow through prayer and preaching. So out of the midst of this tense moment of conflict, the Lord grows his church through prayer, through preaching, and through this newly established ministry of service and care. Let's look at this passage in three points. First, we'll see a complaint and then its context. Secondly, we'll see its spiritual wisdom and its fruit. And then thirdly, conflict resolution and its fruit. We'll jump in. And verse 1, consider a complaint and its context here as this passage begins. Now note that the church is undergoing tremendous growth, just as before. In these days, Luke writes, when the disciples were increasing in number, more and more, flourishing and growing. Remember, this is a time in which the gospel is being preached daily by the apostles, and more than that, signs and wonders are being performed, and people are gathering in the temple, and they're seeing what's occurring, and they're saying, either, I want none of that, or, what's going on? I mean, I'm interested. Let me hear you. And they're becoming Christians in numbers. It's just, the church is growing, as we saw last week, more than ever, even as the leaders of the Jews try to squash this growth. We read at the end of chapter 5 that every day in the temple and from house to house, the apostles did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And God has promised to bless this preaching, and he is. So the church is flourishing, even in the midst of trial and persecution. And one of the things that's occurring as this church is flourishing is that the least of these, those who are the outcasts of society, those who are most in need, are being cared for. So that the very fact that there arises a complaint about the care of widows of a certain ethnic group, the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, shows us that there is a ministry of care given to the widows. And then we could, by extension, say the orphans and all those who are in lack. We've seen this thus far in Acts, where you have men like Barnabas, or Joseph, who's called Barnabas, who sells land. And he takes the money and he lays it at the feet of the apostles and he says, here, use this to care for the church. And they do it. The apostles go forth and they distribute it as any have need. Back in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, which is sort of the church's goal and ministry in a nutshell, we read that no one considered their own possessions as so much theirs that they're not willing to give it up to help someone in need. So that's what we see happening here. The widows who had no means of caring for themselves or providing for themselves and were totally at the mercy of others, either in their own family or at the church, they're being cared for. But in the midst of this tremendous growth, in the midst of this ministry of care, there arises conflict. Even in the best of times, conflict arises. Or maybe you could say, especially in the best of times, conflict arises. I remember being a freshman in college, and when spring break came, I left the campus with my windows down. It was a beautiful day, driving to our river house where I'm going to go spend the week fishing. And as I'm driving down Interstate 40, right probably 10 minutes away from NC State's campus, I hear this sound in my front right tire. It goes boom. And that's not a good sound, because then there's the flap of rubber on the concrete. And of course, I got a flat tire. And being a young 18-year-old, I had no idea how to change a flat tire. And it started off my great time, the best of times, spring break, your first year of college, with conflict. Or perhaps it's like you have the best day. Everything's going well for you and you wake up in the morning. But then you have an argument with someone at work, or with your spouse, or with your children. And it just throws things off the rails. It's like, things were going well. What happened? Well, conflict hits, perhaps during the best times. And this is the best of times for the church, you could say. People are coming to know the Lord, and others are being cared for. Think of this daily distribution. Notice we see here in verse 1 that this complaint by the Greek-speaking Christians, the Hellenists, arose against the Hebrew Christians because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Think of this as like an early church Christian version of Meals on Wheels, where they would provide food for these lonely widows who needed it. And the Hebrew widows, they all got their dinner every day. But the Greek-speaking widows were neglected. Now, this is a valid complaint. I mean, you can understand the case that the Hellenists make. And I don't think that this is intentional. Perhaps the Hellenists were just merely overlooked. Perhaps the apostles themselves were, and they were involved in this daily distribution. This is what they were themselves doing, even as they preached the word of God. Perhaps they were just overburdened, because with a church that's nearing, probably the tens of thousands of size, you're going to have a lot of widows, number one, and you're going to have a logistical problem, number two. And so it's easy to understand how especially the Greek-speaking widows could have been neglected. Now, these widows would have been the ones who weren't, they were the ones who weren't from around here. Being that they were Greek-speaking, they weren't people who grew up in Jerusalem. They were from the dispersion. And so they were, not the people who were the locals, you could say. And perhaps it was easy to overlook them. But nonetheless, they're neglected. And this is a conflict. And this is bad. And this complaint is valid. And something must be done here as the conflict begins to broil. So that helps us understand this complaint by the Hellenists and its context. It's a legitimate complaint. It needs to be addressed. Now, I should say as we begin to go through this passage here that we see in these verses sort of as a side application how to faithfully deal with conflict. Note that the complaint makes its way to the apostles. It's not dealt with either by avoidance. Some of us hate conflict and will do anything to avoid it, perhaps wrongly. Sometimes it's a good idea. Sometimes you shouldn't avoid it. Nor is it met with defensiveness. That's for those who really like to get into it and express their opinions and like maybe a little bit of a fight. Nor is this conflict dealt with through the wisdom of the world, which would probably most clearly be seen in gossip and in slander. The complaint is brought to the apostles, to the people who can do something about it and who have been tasked to do something about it. Let that be an encouragement to us as we find conflict, to bring it to those who have been tasked to provide resolution. In a church, that's the elders. That's those whom God has equipped to bring conflict to its resolution. And that's exactly what happens here. And as we see the apostles take up this conflict, they do so with tremendous spiritual wisdom. And so this is our second point. We've seen the complaint in its context. Now let's give our attention to the spiritual wisdom of the apostles on display here and then what its aim and its goal is. We see this in verse 2 and following. So verse 2, the 12 summon the full number of the disciples. They gather the church together and they have a plan. They figured out how to, by relying upon the Lord, they figure out how to address this issue. They say, first of all, it's not right that we should give up preaching of the word to serve tables. Now, they're not being holier than thou. They're not shirking their duties. They're not saying, we're apostles. This is who we are up here. Now, the rest of you guys, you should just serve tables. That's below us. That's beneath us. That's not what they're saying. They are following the pattern of Jesus himself as Jesus knelt and washed the feet of his disciples and cared for them. The apostles have been doing that and will continue to, but they recognize that their greatest calling is to proclaim the word of God. And if they were to give themselves always to this task of sort of diaconal work and providing service, carrying these meals on wheels to the various widows daily, that would take their whole day and they wouldn't have time to devote themselves to preaching and to prayer. This is like Moses. Remember Moses, as the people of Israel are out in the wilderness, Moses begins to judge. He's their judge. And so they were bringing case after case after case to him, so much so that he was absolutely exhausted. He couldn't deal with all of the cases that were brought to him, so much so that his father-in-law, who might not even have been a covenant member of Israel, a pagan, had to say, look, this is not good for you. You need to figure out how to encourage others to help. You need to raise up elders who would then go and do this work that you are driving yourself into the grave by doing. And you see that here. The apostles recognize they can't do everything. And thereby, they prepare under God's guidance with great spiritual wisdom this plan that there would be, verse 3, brothers, or he says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men who have good reputations, who are full of the Spirit of God and of wisdom, and you choose them and will appoint them or ordain them to this task of providing care for the widows and for all those who need care. Now, we see heavenly wisdom on display here. Remember James, as we've looked in the evening, he contrasts two types of wisdom. There's earthly wisdom, which is motivated by greed and ambition and pride, and it results in nothing good. But then there's heavenly wisdom, which results in a fruit, a harvest of righteousness. And that is open to reason. It's ready to listen. It seeks to do what best pleases God and glorifies God and leads to the good of others, especially the church. And that's what's on display here. Even by secular standards, what the apostles do here is excellent leadership and conflict resolution. What do they do? Well, first of all, they're transparent. They have a congregational meeting. They summon the thousands of disciples. I don't know how they did this, but they did. And they gathered them together and they let them know this plan. They define what's right for them to do. They set boundaries, in other words. Their ministry is to continue to preach the word of God, to, as we read in verse 4, to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what the Lord had called and equipped them to do. And it's the way they best wash the feet of the disciples of the church, is by doing the work of prayer and the ministry of the word. And they recognize the gifts of others. You know, these are like three major ways to lead and to bring resolutions. Be transparent, set boundaries, and delegate. But this is so much more than just a secular way of dealing with conflict. This is, like, even in delegation here, recognizing the gift of others is an act of ministry. Because they know that there are people out there in the midst of the disciples who are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom and can serve effectively and well. And the apostles don't hoard ministry to themselves. They recognize the gifts of God, the spiritual gifts of others, and encourage their use here. Why? Well, because their aim is to glorify God, to please the Lord, and to seek the good of the church. Again, this is a very tense moment. The plane is, the engines are hiccuping, and it could bring it down. But rather, the apostles here seek the good of the church by urging the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's a wonderful lesson of unity in these verses. Just in even the men who are chosen. So the crowd of the disciples choose seven men. We have them listed here. We know a lot about Stephen. We know a lot about Philip. They will take up the next couple of chapters in the book of Acts. And then especially Philip will return later on in the book. They're significant in the history of the church and the shaping of the church. The other men, we don't know anything about beyond what we find here in Scripture. But nonetheless, they are men that the church chose. They are Greeks, which shows us that unity is being preferred. If the Greek-speaking widows are going to be cared for, it's best that we set apart Greek-speaking men for this task. They seek to preserve the unity of the church. They seek the true good of the people. That is, they're not being people pleasers. You think every virtue has an accompanying vice. And so the virtue of service and care for people can have as a vice pleasing people and therefore setting people up as idols to be worshipped. As long as they're happy, your life is good. That's to be avoided. It's a fear of man, the proverb says, which works no good. Here, the apostles don't have that. They actually truly seek the good of the whole church. They're shepherds, and they want to see even the weakest ones, especially the weakest ones, the widows, cared for. And these men, these seven, will do it. I think there's a lesson here for us. Each time, you know, we don't know what to do. When you face conflict, when you face a time of difficulty, ask yourself and ask others, you know, what resolution or what path will best bring God glory and will result in the most good for other people? That's exactly what the apostles do here. That's what spiritual wisdom is in a nutshell. What brings glory to God and results in good for the church and for other people. They embark on this resolution of conflict, and conflict resolution is like hiking uphill for a long time. It's hard and it's unpleasant. It's difficult. But when you get to the top and you look out at the view around you and below you and above you, it's worth it. Or it's like planting a garden. You know, it takes a lot of work. to put the seed into the ground, to make sure it's watered, to make sure it's weeded, to keep the raccoons and the deer out of it. It's a lot of hard work. But then once it grows and it bears fruit, it brings joy. The same thing is true as conflict resolution. So that's our third point here. What fruit is born by the apostles and their faithful leadership, their spiritual wisdom here? Well, first of all, the unity of the church is preserved through good order. This order in the church, where now there's a whole new office office organized here, the office of the deacon, it's used for the betterment of the church and the people. The office of the elder or the minister here represented by the apostles is further defined in what its goal and aim and focus is. And so is the diaconate. And this order in the church is one that is to bring peace and unity and justice. Order, when you think of what is justice, especially in a biblical sense, it is proper order, where God is at top, where the head of the body is the one who is supreme, and the rest of the body looks to the head to guide it and to help it, so that there's no disjunct somewhere else. Well, that's what we have here. So that this is an act. This is unjust. What's happening? The other widows are being discriminated against and not given their daily needs. And yet with this proper order, there is to bring or to be peace. In this order, you see that the ministry of the apostles is defined, which then carries over into the elders of the church. This ministry is twofold. Do you notice what it says here, what the apostles are to give themselves to? Verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer. That's first. As one who has the role of an elder and a pastor, this, I can't read this verse without it shocking me, because the first order of business is what? Prayer. And they don't teach you in seminary how to pray. Well, they do a little bit. It's all about the ministry of the word, which is true, because that's the second thing here. And that really summarizes the church itself and the ministry of the elders itself and the apostles here. Now, there's not a one-to-one correlation between the apostles' ministry and the ministry of elders in a church. The apostles are a select group. They're an office that was essential for the foundation of the church. But then once the foundation was laid, the apostles died off and the office does not continue. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And now we build on that foundation as pastors and elders. So the apostles had certain aspects of their ministry which aren't repeated in the ministry of an elder, such as these signs and wonders. They could say to a man under the guidance of the Lord, rise and walk. And he would rise and walk. They had that spiritual gift of working miracles. They had the ability to speak inspired words of God that became scripture. Your pastor doesn't have that. And any pastor that says he does, you should run away from. This ministry of the apostles, however, that of prayer and the word, that's ordinary. And you see that passed on to elders, such as Timothy, where Paul says to him, first he gives them instructions in prayer. In the church, I desire everywhere that holy men should pray with lifted hands to the Lord, in 1 Timothy 2, and then instruction of preaching, preach the word in all season, 2 Timothy 4. In other words, the ministry of prayer and word is ordinary. The ministry of signs and wonders and what the apostles have unique to their office as witnesses of the Lord sent forth to do signs and wonders, that's extraordinary. That's foundational. But what we have, see, we as myself and the elders of this church have, is this call to give ourselves to prayer and the word. Both of these have a public and a private aspect. Private prayer. We as ministers ought to devote ourselves to praying privately for the good of the church, for the glory of God, and publicly, meaning in worship. And in gathered set times of prayer, actually in the passage here, when it says they give themselves to prayer, it's to the prayers and to the ministry of the word. That is to set times of corporate prayer. It's vital. And it's the ministry that God calls men to be elders to exercise this ministry and thereby wash the feet of the flock. And then there's the ministry of the word, which likewise is public in preaching and in reading scripture and teaching, and private in counsel. And as we read earlier that the apostles are going from house to house teaching and proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. This is what ordinary ministry is. It's what continues on in the elders of a church. Yet you also have here the second office of deacon. The resolution of this conflict leads to the creation or organization of the office of the deacon. Now, in certain churches like ours, where we don't yet have deacons, this ministry does fall on the elders in a good way. The Lord equips us as elders and encourages us to serve, even in a diaconal function, until deacons are raised up. And what is this diaconal ministry? It's one of table serving. It's one of caring for the needy. It's one of showing perhaps even material help or giving material help to those in need, bringing food to widows who don't have any. This is what God calls church leaders, whether elders or deacons, to perform. And it's for your eternal good and for your temporal good. It's for good for the church. Actually, when we read in James, the marks of a good and healthy religion or church is just this. Well, actually, it's twofold. It's to keep your tongue bridled, number one, and then it's also to visit widows and orphans and all who are in need, and to minister to them in their affliction. This is what unity and good order results in. And it's a fruit of this resolution. We also see that those who are most desperate and in need are cared for. All the widows receive their daily distribution. The text doesn't tell us this, but it's implied that this did solve the problem. The complaint doesn't come back. You guys met and now nothing's happening. No, it worked for the glory of God. And those who were in need were cared for. But perhaps more significantly here, the fruit of this conflict resolution is that the gospel is displayed in the sacrificial care of the church for its own. That's what's happening here. This is a gospel issue. The gospel is being denied when the widows are not receiving their daily distribution and others are. In other words, the least of these are not being cared for. And that is, that's a gospel issue, because what is the gospel? But we, who were the least, dead in our trespasses and in our sins, our Savior came and sacrificially cared for and sacrificially served and was the ultimate deacon towards. That's what Jesus is to us. And it's merely a way of saying here that the church should be what Jesus is. That is, just as I have done for you, Jesus says, so you shall do to one another. In other words, we're to be a gospel centered community, and this is what it looks like. It looks like care for those in need. It looks like prayer, and it looks like preaching. This is the church. It's not it's not full of frills. It's just ordinary. Prayer, preaching, and care. And notice what God does. This is the fruit of their resolution in verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. As if it wasn't big enough already. It multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It's a way of saying the priests became Christians. Now, that's fascinating. Here are a group of men, probably, so in Jerusalem at this time, there are thousands of priests. Remember, the priestly line fell to Levites, and not every Levite was a priest, but there were many of them residing in Jerusalem. And to say a great many of this group of thousands believe means that there are perhaps hundreds of priests who recognize that they are obsolete. Thanks be to God, they are obsolete. No more are they called to go in and make sacrifice because the greatest sacrifice, the great high priest, has come. No more do they work and labor and weary themselves with blood and with sweat and with dirt. They rest because the one that they themselves pointed to has come, and they believe in him. Perhaps this conversion of many of the priests actually is what brings about a heightening of the persecution that leads ultimately to Stephen's martyrdom in the next few chapters. Maybe. But the priests here believe. The word of God grows. The church grows and is sustained and is nourished. How? Through the ordinary means of prayer. Through the ordinary means of the ministry of the word. Through the ordinary means of the ministry of care. We see this today on the mission field, perhaps most especially, or most clearly, as you have missionary deacons that go forth and do labor to help missionaries, but then also to help unbelievers. I think of Mark Van Essendelf in Uganda. He's there and he's laboring to help the people of Uganda. And, you know, they do things that deacons would do. They repair houses. They build schools. You know, they do these things as a means to evangelize, that people might be saved. I think it's interesting as you go through these deacons, the two that we see most about in the Bible, Philip and Stephen, what do? They go forth and they evangelize with vigor, with zealousness, Stephen to his death. And the Lord blesses with growth. Each of these ministries, prayer, word, and care, is vital to our growth as a church, not just numerically, but spiritually. And it's vital to your good as a Christian, not just eternally, but temporally, that even you would be cared in your physical, material lack. So I would say, if you are lacking, let the elders know. One day, Lord willing, we have deacons. Let the deacons know. Don't feel like pride should prevent you from saying, I need help. The Lord has given you means to seek even physical, material help. All of these fruits are born out of conflict. It's resolved in such a way that God is glorified, and the good of the people, even the least of these, is exalted, and the church grows. This is what our aim should be as well. And it's what we should pray for. Pray for your elders as we give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And pray that the Lord would raise up others, and that through this, he would grow and sustain his church. And he would grow and sustain Sovereign Grace, OPC. Amen.